This team, we have Bible quizzing here, seniors and juniors, and I was one of the coaches. They couldn't find anybody else, and I was able to step in and help them out. One of our books that year was 1 Timothy, and they memorized a great many of the verses, if you're not familiar with that. And one of the girls with long blonde hair stood up and was quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, this passage. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Nailed the verse. Word perfect. Nailed the verse. But the problem is, while she was quoting this verse, she was busily braiding her long hair. So as her coach and as a pastor, of course, I had to instruct her and say, how dare you braid your hair, sinfully braid your hair, while quoting that verse. Not actually. That would be, wow, that would be mean. I just pointed out the irony to her and the team, and actually we all had a good laugh about it. I mean, it was genuinely funny. So, but don't think for a moment we were laughing about the authority of Scripture. That's not what we're laughing at. We're just laughing about the irony of it. But this Scripture, this example, does illustrate the difficulty with understanding and applying Scriptures like this one. Now, I don't believe, just so you know, on record, I do not believe that braiding your hair is a sin. I do not believe that. Because if we believe that or no gold jewelry, how many women would be in sin this morning? Braided hair, gold jewelry, earrings, some kind of ring, etc. Just about 100%. I don't believe the Bible forbids those things. But here's where it gets tricky. Here's where it gets a bit sticky. Because the verse immediately following this one is one of the key texts for understanding the biblical role of women. And it reads like this. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent. Do you see the dilemma? Do you see the situation we're in? How can we, on the one hand, two verses side by side, how can we say that women are allowed to break the commands to wear jewelry and braid their hair, but then the next verse, we say as a church, but they can't teach or have authority over man? Is it true that verses 9 and 10 are not binding upon us, but verse 11 and 12 is? That's part of our dilemma. I'll answer that question a little bit later on, but that's the setup. Last week, you know, we're looking at 10 points of an outline, and we covered this one last week, stating that in the church, women are subordinate to men in the same way that Christ is subordinate to the Father. If you have an issue with men and women's roles, you have an issue with the way the Trinity operates, in other words. So that was point one, just reminding us of that. Now, these verses in 1 Timothy 2 that I already mentioned lead us immediately to our second point of our outline, which is this, the order. Adam was created first, then Eve. Now, when you understand Scripture, when we're studying Scripture, context is always king, right? You can make Scripture say anything if you pull it out of context, put it into your sentence or whatever it is, your point, and you can easily make it say anything. And in this case, context is king again. Notice carefully what follows after the prohibition against women teaching in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, here's where we start to pull out Genesis. I promised you last week that these two passages would be firmly grounded in Genesis. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Most of the points will flow right out of Genesis. Now, you know, it's interesting because Paul is also relying upon Genesis for his own teaching. So we ask, why is there a hierarchy between men and women? Because it was this way from creation. Because at the beginning of the New Testament church, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years prior to that, Paul is relying upon the beginning of creation. He's relying upon Genesis to form the whole basis of his argument, to form the basis of his teaching about gender roles here. This was no accident. It was no flip of the coin on God's part. He said, who should I create first, Eve or Adam? Let's see. It's heads. It's Adam. No. This was purposely ordained by God that Adam would come first. The order of creation is very purposeful. It's foundational to relationships in the family and in the church. And I say God created gender, even the order of creation. It mattered to him, so therefore it ought to matter to us as well. Let me talk for a moment how we begin to apply this teaching in 1 Timothy. Did I put the next? Okay, no, there we go. I want to put that one up as well. Another example. For man did not come from woman, woman came from man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a sign of authority over her head. So another passage teaching on gender roles goes back to creation as well. So I wanted to show you it's more than one passage. But how we apply this at Grace Church, if you're not familiar, we limit the roles of elders to men. That is the main way we apply this passage. We believe Scripture teaches, not only this passage, but all of other passages on elders, teach that the role of elders should be restricted to men. So we follow that. But eldership, I want you to know, is the only role that we limit to men. Otherwise, women can serve in virtually any role in our church. For example, we're not having this morning because often we don't have sharing time when we have communion. But during sharing time, women share, do they not? And they are sharing Scripture. Much of what they're sharing is what I would call prophecy. Rather, not what I would call, what the Bible calls prophecy. You go to 1 Corinthians 14, I don't have time to explain all that. But there it talks about women being allowed to pray in the church, women being allowed to prophesy in public worship, in this setting. The Bible itself gives great freedom to women. And I think much of what happens in our sharing time would fall under category of prophecy. But prophecy, again, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is of a lesser authority than teaching. That's one of the differences. So the issue is more so that teaching denotes authority. And prophecy is a slightly less authority than that. So it's just one of the ways that we try to work this out, practically speaking, in our church. Point number three, the naming of the human race. Adam named Eve. Eve did not name Adam. When Adam first laid his... when they were created, he called them man. I skipped a whole point there, didn't I? The naming of the human race. I'm out of order. Naming of the human race. God named the human race man, not woman. That's our key text, Genesis 5:2. We're pretty much aware, I imagine, that in Scripture, when people are given names, they're often given names because of something that happened around their birth. Is that correct? You think of Hannah naming Samuel. Anybody remember what Samuel means? The Lord hears. It sounds like the word for the Lord hears. And what did the Lord just hear? He heard Hannah's prayer for a son. So the Lord hears, I'm going to name the boy Samuel. Time and time again, we see that people are given names in Scripture in regard to something that happened around their birth or something else significant in their life. Now, we don't do that, do we? How do we name our kids? Sounds nice. You know, it's got a nice ring to it. Maybe we're honoring somebody in our family. That's nice. Oftentimes, if we knew somebody, let's say a guy's name is Craig in high school, and Craig was just mean to me, are you going to name your boy Craig? No possible way, right? Isn't that the first thing you do, young moms and dads, is cross out all the names you know away are going to name your kid? So probably the closest thing that we have in our culture to this naming of meanings would be women taking on the last name of the husband. It is symbolic for coming under his authority, under his protection, under his responsibility. That's why it's so common that wives either take their husband's last name or do this endless hyphenation. And I've never had this question answered for me. Maybe you can help me after the service. What happens when you have a hyphenated man marrying a hyphenated last name woman? What happens? What happens to the wife? What happens to the kids? Do they now have four last names? You get my point? And then, you know, and then it just multiplies from there. It's absurd, I realize, but that's the point. I don't know where that goes from that point on. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to claim that it's a sin not for wives to take their husband's last name. I would not say that. But I will say this. I've never met a woman who really has dug into Scripture, who really understands these gender roles, and flat out refuses to take her husband's last name. Now, there could be cultural things, or it'd be something before they became a Christian. There's lots of reasons. That's why I'm not going to come close to calling it a sin. But I think we see, biblically speaking, there's a strong symbol there for that practice. It's not merely a cultural, patriarchal, bad patriarchal kind of thing. Point number four. Now the point I was getting to before. The naming of woman. Adam named Eve. Eve did not name Adam. When Adam first laid his eyes upon his new bride, he said this famous, now famous words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." We understand that in English, the word man and woman are very obviously linked together. We see the similarity. Same thing in Hebrew. What Adam was actually saying was, "She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish." The same kind of word similarity, word construction, also appears in Genesis, in Hebrew. Adam also later named his wife Eve. He named her twice. Named her woman, and he named her Eve. Now, I don't recommend that, guys, husbands. Call your wife woman. In our context, in our culture, that's negative. But in the first naming of the first woman, it was beautiful. It was nothing but positive. So if you can get away with it, meaning in the same context, then by all means, but I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But we see time and time again that the one who assigns a name to another person in Scripture is always the one who has a higher authority, the one doing the naming. So we see that repeated again, the naming of the human race, the naming of women herself. Number five, primary accountability. God called Adam first to account after the fall. Now, who was the first one to bite of that forbidden fruit? Of course, it was Eve. Eve was tempted first. She, in turn, then tempted Adam to eat also. Now, you would think that based upon that, God would rush to Eve and say, "What's going on? What did you do, Eve? How dare you eat of that fruit and then also tempt your husband?" But that's not what happened. God approached Adam first. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, why did God hold Adam to a higher level of accountability? That's clearly what was happening here. He was bypassing Eve to get to Adam first, holding him to a higher level of accountability. Well, it's due to the fact, everything we've been talking about, this whole idea of gender roles, that God placed Adam in charge of his creation. God charged Adam with not eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as far as we know, God did not repeat that command to Eve, but he gave Adam the responsibility of instructing Eve with that same command. I mean, there's only one command, right? How difficult can it be? One restriction in all of creation, 99.99999% freedom. It wouldn't be hard, would it, to instruct on one command? Clearly, he would have done it. And that is why God went right back to Adam. And he repeats, he's very specific. He goes to Adam and says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you." See, in the very curse itself, we'll get to that later in chapter 3, he goes back to the command. And so he calls Adam to account. And point 6 goes right along with this, the representation. Adam, not Eve, had a special role in representing the human race. You ever done something really dumb and then you just kick yourself later about it? Anyone? Or is this like your whole life, right? I mean, this is like half of my life. Tony and I were doing some drywall this week, And what do you do with drywall? You measure out, and then you go to the drywall, and you make your mark, and you cut, and you put against the wall, and voila! It didn't fit. Now, it's my fault, not Tony's. I did the measuring. Stuff like that just drives me crazy. I just kick myself. How could that be? Now, that's the little stuff, isn't it? I can get over. I've gotten over the drywall. Don't go look at my mess, please. But I've gotten over it since then. But I got to tell you something, a story, probably, I don't know, I have to ask my wife. The top five dumbest things I've ever done. Okay? Do you want to hear that story? Probably make you feel good this morning. I had a friend. No, he's actually still a friend. We're not in much contact. But he was one of these guys that were into these crazy investment schemes. Now, I've shared this story with a couple of you, but most of you haven't. And he was trying to get me to invest in his latest scheme. He wanted me to invest in diamond mines, okay, first of all, diamond mines, in Sierra Leone, Africa, 95% of you are like, I don't know where that is. It's in Africa. But here's the catch. I'm an American citizen. I can't actually purchase diamond mines in Africa, so I have to buy a corporation in Antigua, in the West Indies, a Caribbean tax haven, so I can invest money in West Africa diamond mines. Now, you getting the picture here? Tax havens, offshore corporations, diamond mines. I mean, alarm's going off in your mind? See, you're way smarter than me, okay? Because the alarms are going off. Now, and my wife, yes, woo, 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 you know? But the wise husband that I am, one of the many times I didn't listen to her and should have, and I have been kicking myself ever since. Actually, you know how it turned out? Many of you know our house. Because of that investment, I was able to write a check for cash. No, kidding. We lost, that would have been, no, actually, do you realize if that would have turned out good, how much trouble I'd be in? Because I would just find the next stupid thing to do, clearly. So, you know, kicking myself from that point forward. It was a dumb deal. I felt dumb about it. Now, some of you have made maybe not so dumb mistakes, maybe some dumb mistakes, but here's the point. It doesn't matter how dumb of a decision it was. It doesn't matter how wicked it was. It doesn't matter how awful it was. Whatever you've done in the past pales in comparison to what Adam did. Do you see? Because what Adam did brought sin upon the entire human race from his point on throughout all of history. Do you see? Now, how do you think he felt about that? I mean, we have no idea what guilt feels. If you think you felt guilt, you got nothing, absolutely nothing on Adam. And the New Testament is very clear about this. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. 1 Corinthians 4, isn't for as in Adam all die. Now remember, Eve ate first, Adam second, yet Eve is not mentioned in these verses. Adam was the human representative, and his failure to lead his wife, his failure to obey the Lord, led to the corruption of all of mankind. What a heavy burden that must have been. But I think it shows the degree of headship that the Lord gave to Adam, gave to all of men through the first man, Adam. Point 7. The purpose. Eve was created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Just a couple of passages, the Genesis one. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then again in 1 Corinthians, Paul again refers back to Genesis for more information, for more of his teaching on gender roles. I'm going to move on to point 8 here. The mystery, marriage from the beginning of creation, was a picture of a relationship between Christ and the church. And if you remember this from a couple weeks ago, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's the mystery? What's he talking about, Christ and the church? Is, remember, the gospel was not an illustration for marriage. Remember, marriage was illustrating the gospel. One of the chief purposes for marriage was to illustrate the gospel, which was yet to be given to mankind. So this beautiful mystery of the gospel being woven throughout marriage. Now, I'm giving you here this morning an 8 points of a 10-point outline. The next 2 points relate more to chapter 3, so I'll get to those in probably next week. But let me just remind you of what happens. Remember last week we were talking about what happens when you diminish the worth of women? You get all these terrible things. I'm not going to go through that again. So we make two grave mistakes. If we diminish the worth of women, or if we diminish the God-given roles of women. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the morning, is what happens when we diminish the God-given roles of women. And it's, again, another example from my own life. I didn't intend to give you all of my failures this morning, but that's what this is turning out to be. But this is a story about wrestling, and Ethan has been wrestling for the last couple years, and I wrestled for quite unsuccessfully for a couple of years in high school, so I have a real appreciation of the sport. So we got Ethan into it, and he's enjoyed it. Now, Karen, on the other hand, has not been terribly fond of the sport in general, especially when she realized that Ethan would be wrestling girls. Okay? That's just the way it is. There's no girls wrestling, so there's a lot of young girls, not a lot, but quite a few in wrestling boys. Now, out of the 12 matches or so he's wrestled, I think two of them have been against girls. And now, I'm not crazy about it. I wasn't crazy about it, but I figured, you know, if the girls and their parents want to risk getting hurt, not my problem, okay? I wash my hands of the situation. There you go. That's the way it is. Now, Karen expressed her feeling to me about Ethan wrestling girls on several occasions. Once again, alarms going off in her mind. I'm not listening to her wise advice. But one day, just last March, something was given to her, this ammunition, which blew holes in my argument, just ripped it to shred. My weak argument came tumbling down. This actually is a picture of, it's one of them's a girl, one of them's a boy. And frankly, I'm not sure which. I think the one that's upside down may be a girl. But for the first time ever in Minnesota, a girl made it to the state wrestling championship tournament. I don't know how she did, but just getting there, obviously, is an immense thing. And as a result of that, John Piper wrote an article about this, and here is one of his many good arguments. He writes, "Come on, dads, have some courage. Just say, over my dead body are you going to wrestle a girl? Of course they will call you prudish, but everything in you knows better. Yes, I am talking to the boys' fathers. If the girls' fathers don't care how boys mishandle their daughters, you will have to take the lead. Give your sons a bigger, noble vision of what it is to be a man. Men don't fight against women. They fight for women." Now, long before I finished reading this article, I knew that Mr. Piper was right. Worse than that, far worse than that, before I read the article, I knew that John Piper was right, but I repressed that. I stuffed that down because why? I didn't have the courage. I didn't have the guts. And I excuse it. How do I excuse it? I mean, when Ethan first started wrestling, he was 7. This past year, he was still 8. And I'm thinking, okay, there's going to come a time, right? There, I understand, boys and girls, there's going to come a time where I'm going to have to draw a line and say, that's it. We can't wrestle girls anymore. So, you know, I had my standards, okay? But they weren't good enough, were they? They just weren't good enough. And I did not have the courage to do the right thing. And I think this story touches on our topic in multiple ways. Let me explain what I mean. Now, the most obvious is I failed my son. I missed this perfect opportunity to teach him about protecting women, protecting young women, girls, instead of fighting them. I missed that opportunity. I failed him. And I believe that the way that men treat women is largely learned where? In the household, right? In the growing up years. So I failed him in that way. Secondly, I failed God by refusing to take a stand on something I knew was wrong. That's always going to get you in trouble. You've got that inner voice. You've got the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and you're pushing it down. You're pushing it away. Always going to lead you to trouble. And again, I knew that this was eventually going to be a problem. But I said to myself, it's not there yet. It's not at a point of crisis. But do you see what I missed? I missed an opportunity to teach in the small things. This is what we call maybe a smaller teachable moment. You know, if I waited 3 years, then it becomes a bigger teachable moment. But here's our problem. We sit around waiting for these big teachable moments, right? We're waiting for some great story, for some great life event, and we say, if that happens, man, then I'm going to take advantage and teach my kids. Wrong. Because if we're missing all the little teachable moments in life, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to miss the big teachable moments. And I missed a smaller teachable moment, definitely. But the third thing I did was failed my wife. Again, many times before she was trying to explain this to me. And let me say, she did it beautifully. All right? There was no nagging going on. It was very respectfully shared. It wasn't overdone. So in that sense, everything she did as a wife succeeded, and everything I did as a husband and father failed. Okay? So you see how just a relatively small thing, like wrestling girls, the young kid wrestling girls, has many ramifications in regard to gender roles, protecting women, etc. Now, the good thing is, in my life, in your life, that the sting of failure diminishes if we learn a lesson, right? If we don't learn, the sting of failure ought to stay with us. But if we learn, it helps to diminish, and I think I'm learning here. Thanks be to God. Now, I realize there are bigger issues in relation to gender roles than my drama playing out in my family. I fully realize that. But, again, it's taking advantage of those smaller teachable moments that are so important. So, wanting to protect women, another example of that is women in the military. The feminist movement wants to say, wants to throw off restraints. And that's what it's all about, by the way, isn't it? It's throwing off restraints. If the Bible says, I want to keep you in this environment because this is safe, i.e. the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they want to throw off that restraint. They go to the edge of the garden and they look for forbidden fruit. That's what we do, isn't it? We go to the edge of the Lord's will and we gaze out for that forbidden fruit. We want to throw off restraints. And fundamentally, that's what evangelical feminism is about, what secular feminism is about, throwing off restraints. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought you had a question or something, Lance. So the same is true with women in the military. About 10 years ago or so, I read this article about women training in boot camp for the Army. And one of the things you learn in the Army is to throw a hand grenade. And what do you think is important about throwing a hand grenade? Throwing it far enough, okay? This is pretty obvious, right? If I throw it 10 feet, guess what? I die, everyone else staying around me dies. So there is maybe somebody can tell me, I don't know what the safe distance is, but it's logical, you see, there is a safe distance. Well, what do they find out? About half of the women are incapable of throwing a hand grenade to a safe distance. So what's the conclusion? What's the result? Do they say, well, I think maybe it's not a good idea for women to be in combat? No. Do they say, well, maybe we won't allow these women to go into infantry, or maybe they won't pass boot camp? Again, logically, unfortunately, no. What they did was lowered the standard for women. Do you see my point? Now, if you lower your standard and a B+ becomes an A-, big deal. If you lower the standard and people get blown up, do you see? Huge difference. So do you see what this feminist ideology, again, I'm not just picking on feminists, but all of us who want to throw off biblical restraint. Because God's whole purpose is protection and care and love and safety. And the second we throw off that constraint, guess what? We're out on our own. We're out on the open sea without a life raft. So it's not just the feminists that caused the trouble. An improper view of these biblical roles, I said, caused problems in parenting, caused problems with the safety of women also affects marriages in a multitude of ways. And there are a couple of extremes that can happen. One, you have more of a feminist type marriage where the wives tend to be domineering, husbands are weak and effeminate. Now these are extremes, mind you. There are varying degrees between them. Now the other end of the spectrum would be sinful patriarchy, where the husbands tend to be harsh and abusive, and wives can be either enabling and possibly even battered. Again, you notice I use the word sinful patriarchy, that there is, I think there is a biblical patriarchy. I think we can recover that word for good use, but clearly there is a sinful patriarchy. We talked a little about that last week. So those two extremes, and you can see if you have either of those in a marriage or something close to that, you're going to have all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. Now in the middle, what the Bible presents is biblical manhood and womanhood, where the husbands are responsible, loving leaders, and the wives are submissive, loving supporters. So we see that Scripture takes us back again and again, where men are given the leadership roles, leadership responsibility in the church, in the family, and where women, though fully equal in every way, can I say that enough so you get it, fully equal in every way, have a role that of responsibility, of submission. Now, all these beliefs are firmly grounded where? Creation, in Genesis, from the very beginning. I want you to see that. It all starts in Genesis. It plays itself out through the rest of Scripture as the writers continue to refer back to Genesis. Now, just before I move to final application, I want to resolve the dilemma that I presented in the beginning. Remember the dilemma? Quoted from 1 Timothy there, and wondering how we can say that women can break this command to not wear gold or braided hair, but then we don't permit them, we do not permit women to teach. See, the problem is here, it's a false dichotomy. I was setting you up in a sense. I presented a false dilemma where there really isn't one, because the context of the command not to wear gold jewelry or to braid your hair, the context is king, right? The context is what? Modesty. The context is modesty. Now, let's look at that again. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, if I take those next words out, with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What happens if I take those out? It changes it a little bit, but not much, do you see? The whole idea is about modesty. And the part about braided hair, gold, and pearls had to do with what certain women looked like in that culture. They were either ostentatious. It could be they were looked too much like a prostitute, literally. So that was the immediate cultural context. But see, the larger idea is one of modesty. And obviously we want to obey that command. So there really was a false dilemma that I was setting up there. In regard to modesty, let me read a quote. I've given you this before, but I've got a chapter there from C.J. Mahaney on modesty in the back table. But let me read a quote. This is from his daughter. And she writes, she says, "My parents were committed to raising modest daughters. They educated us about how men are stimulated visually. They examined any article of clothing that came into the house, giving it a thumbs up or sending us straight back to the store with a receipt. I'll admit it was frustrating to spend hours at the mall and have nothing to show for it." By the way, she's grown now. She's out of the house, reflecting back at this point. There were moments when that frivolous, selfish desire for cool, tight jeans overtook my desire to serve others. That's when Mom and Dad would remind me of the young men who were trying to glorify God. My clothes could either help or hinder them. When they put it like that, I was quickly saddened by my selfishness. So you see, there really is no dilemma between 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 and verses 11 and 12. Modesty, obeying the Lord, submission in these things. And you see how their daughters are applying both, you see? Submitting to the father and also applying the principle of modesty. Now, beyond just this issue of modesty, let me ask some questions of the women. Remember at the end of last week, I asked questions of the men? So ladies, it's your turn. Let me ask you, ladies, how are you doing in obeying these commands that we talked about this morning? Wives, are you able to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? The gospel being lived out in your relationship. Not in the sense that I must obey everything if it's wrong or abusive, but in a submissive, godly way. Is your marriage increasingly a picture of the gospel of Christ? What's it look like in everyday activities? Well, how does that headship and submission work itself out in your everyday activities? Would you be more on the one spectrum or the other? Are you moving closer to that biblical manhood and womanhood? Are you gladly, ladies, and joyfully willing to lay down your leadership gifts in the sense of the eldership? You see? Now, I realize that in a church this size, there are probably some women with some superior leadership gifts, far surpassing most of the men, far surpassing me, probably. I fully realize that. But you see, and you can use those in almost every other arena. But we understand clearly from Scripture, when it comes to the role of elder, that is not allowed. So if you have superior leadership gifts, are you willing to lay down that right in regard to eldership? Women and young ladies, are you willing to live according to the principle of modesty as obedience to Christ, even if you can't have all the latest fashions? Are you willing? I challenge every young woman to read this. It's only 15 pages. 15-page chapter. I think maybe one or two of you have read it in the past. Let me just read two quick paragraphs from this. The first is a diary from 1892, a young girl, 1892. This is what she wrote. Resolved not to talk about myself or feelings, to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversation and actions, not to let my thoughts wander, to be dignified, interest myself more in others. 1892. 1990s. Young teenager wrote, I will try to make myself better in any way possibly I can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses, already got the new haircut, good makeup, new clothes, and accessories. Big difference, isn't there? Now remember, in all these things, we're not obeying so we can earn favor with God, right? That's always getting things backwards. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will keep my commandments. So our obedience, even something as potentially difficult as this, comes out of our obedience to Christ, out of the gospel having come to us first and us living that out. And that is what we get to celebrate now as a church family, celebration of the Lord's Supper. We practice open communion here at Grace Church. So if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, we invite you to please participate. Would you now go down both sides of the table, make use of that, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll partake together.